for Leora being able to sing the national anthem, okay? So they got that privilege. Normally, I think it's like 500 tickets they have to sell, something ridiculous like that. But they brought it down to 50 tickets for us. And I think they're $12.50 and includes like a hot dog and a drink. So it's a great deal, good time, we'll have fun together. And it doesn't have to just be you all. If you've got people that you know that want to buy a ticket, it's available, okay? So just let us know. Okay, with that out of the way, normally I'm preaching through the book of Galatians, and then I realized this is Palm Sunday, and I'd like to do something on behalf of Palm Sunday. It's a good idea, right? Palm Sunday is that celebration when Christ entered Jerusalem. He knew what was coming, but the people thought something different was going to happen. So he enters Jerusalem amongst a bunch of celebration and hoopla, and then by the end of the week, that same crowd is screaming, "Crucify him." So we're going to look at that today. We're going to end before the cross. We'll mention it. But what's going to happen on Friday is that I can't remember the name of that word. Anyway, Good Friday, Tenebrae. The Good Friday service will take place, and it'll pick up his crucifixion and talk about all that. And we're going to focus on the purpose of the crucifixion, not just all the harshness he went through. We'll mention it, but we'll mainly focus on the reason for the cross. And then we end with him dead in the grave. And then on Sunday morning will be Easter, and then we get to celebrate because that's what it's all about. He died for sins, but he rose again and defeated death. So I'm hoping that you all be a part of that, okay? So when it comes to the Good Friday service and Easter, I cannot tell you bring somebody. I can say, would you please invite people? There are people who need to hear the gospel. They're going to hear it on Friday and on Sunday. They hear it every Sunday morning here. But those are specific. Maybe there's some people who need to be refreshed with the gospel. It's a great opportunity. Please, let's fill the church. Let's use it as an opportunity to share the witness. Today we're going to talk about making an entrance. Sharon, my daughter, loves to make an entrance. Okay? She's all about drama, and she's all this creativity, and so she loves to show up, and she's got some quick wit to say something to know that Sharon has arrived. And it's usually with a smile and a little giggle. Jesus is going to make an entrance. Not like that. But he's going to make an entrance. So we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 21 today, verses 1 through 11. We'll also be looking at Zechariah and a couple other places. Just a few days ago, we had some beautiful weather, didn't we? I have learned, when I was in Arizona, and it's in the summer, we got excited when it rained. I come up here, and it's really different. Because we get all this rain, we need it, otherwise we wouldn't be as green as we are. But after a while, you get enough, don't you? And after a dreary winter, spring is really fun. I watch people's hearts get excited, and they just are happier for a little bit. As the grass begins to turn green, and as the flowers begin, like the daffodils, and we've got these other purple things that are popping up in our yard. But as these things start coming on, it's like, wow, spring is here. You start seeing the new growth on everything. Okay, it's just really cool. What I like is when I'm here for early morning and you get to see the sunrise finally. Because all summer long, it's there. Just can't see it because of the clouds, right? But it's beautiful right out here, out those back doors. The sunrise is gorgeous coming up there. Matthew chapter 21 begins the winter of Jesus' ministry. He is heading straight for Jerusalem. And he's heading straight to the cross. It's a dark, dreary time. Disciples don't even understand yet. In fact, we learn they didn't really catch on until after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them in the upper room. And then it says, then they realized what he'd been saying. Today, though, is Palm Sunday. And the crowds are ready to celebrate. But on Good Friday, just a few days down the road, the crowds will be vicious, hungry for blood. Next Sunday begins the spring of Jesus' ministry, new life. The sun will rise from the dead. The sun will have fulfilled Genesis 3:15. The second part of that verse says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That's a reference to the work of the cross. Satan will nail him to the cross thinking, I've whooped you, but it's merely a flesh wound, for Christ crushes his head and defeats his whole evil purpose. Making an entrance. So the outline today looks like this. A contrast of arrival, a contrast of purpose, a contrast of response, and yeah, we have 4 points this time, the demonstration of love. Notice the word contrast. I'm going to contrast his first arrival with his second arrival. The third point is going to contrast when he entered Jerusalem and what they did a week later. So let's get started on this. I want to talk, first of all, the contrast of arrival. Hopefully you're in Matthew, and chapter 21. We want to look at verses 1 through 5, if you will. And it reads like this. As they, this is Jesus and his disciples, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. A donkey. Here comes a king, and he's riding a donkey. You ever wonder about that? This is God himself, and he's riding a donkey. What is significant about this? Well, if you look at verses 4 and 5, look at letter A, first of all, the king on his donkey. Verses 4 and 5 of Matthew 21. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In those days, when a king comes riding on a donkey or maybe a mule, it was to suggest he comes in peace. So when King David come to visit you and he's riding a donkey or a mule, you knew that you were safe. If he came riding on a horse, that's a little different. So the donkey is that meaning of peace. I've given you an example there in 2 Samuel chapter 13. There's an account. It's a negative one, but it gives you the idea. You've got a gentleman named Absalom. Remember him, the son of David? Remember, his sister was molested or wronged by one of his half-brothers. Okay? King David, though disappointed, did not do what he should have done to discipline that young man. Absalom, it burned in him and made him very angry. And so it comes time to shear the sheep, and it's a time of celebration, kind of like a harvest time, so there's going to be a whole banquet. So he invites King David, and David says, no, I don't want to be there. So he invites all of his brothers, the other princes, and they all come riding, but it's a peaceful time. So guess what they're riding? They're mules, donkeys. And so it's that concept. But Absalom is a hypocrite, because he has planned, okay? Though he rode in on a mule, he got off his mule and he killed that brother, which just devastated David. Because now David, because he didn't follow through with discipline, he is twice hurt. The whole point of that illustration is they came expecting peace because of the animal that was being ridden. Okay? If you could turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9, it's just back a little bit from Matthew in the Minor Prophets. Zechariah, not Zephaniah, but Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, because this is a verse that is quoted here in verse 5 of Matthew 21, but there's something missing, and I believe it's intentional. So if you're at Zechariah 9, verse 9, it starts out, rejoice greatly. But I want you to see the difference, because when you look back in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, it starts by, say to the daughter of Zion, rejoice greatly, isn't there? But it goes on, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So why did Jesus not add that? Did he forget his memory verse? He couldn't. Maybe he remembered in the King James and the NIV and the New American, like many verses I've memorized, and so I get a little confused exactly which, you know, they all say the same thing, but sometimes they're worded a little different. Actually, he's Jesus. He's God. God wrote the Bible through moving certain men to write what he wanted written. He didn't forget. He left it out on purpose. Why? He knows what's coming. And it is not a time of celebration. Although as he enters Jerusalem, the people are celebrating, the disciples are jazzed. But ultimately he is going, and he knows the purpose. We'll see it later, to die on the cross. And so he left it out on purpose. He left out, rejoice greatly, because it is not a time to rejoice, because the people are going to reject him in just a few days. The same people are hooting and hollering and celebrating and honoring. Just a handful of days are going to scream, crucify him, we want his blood. And Jesus knows this. In Luke chapter 19, it's the same account that we're looking at here. Luke gives us a little bit more that Matthew doesn't include. You see, Luke is a doctor, and he thinks a lot about the human side of Christ. And he talks about human compassion and human this and that. And one of the things he adds to the story that Matthew leaves out in verses 41 to 42 is that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. As he's approaching, he weeps. So why does he weep? He knows the purpose for which he's going. And we'll talk about it in the second point. And he knows that they're going to reject him. Even amidst all the fanfare that he's coming into, he knows that what they think they are receiving is a Messiah who's going to deliver them from an evil government. Jesus did not come to redeem us from an evil government. He came to redeem us from sin. And they're missing the point. Even his disciples don't quite get it. Look at letter B. Here's the contrast. So letter A, he's coming in peace. He is this kind of Messiah, the Lamb of God. But there will be a time when he returns, called the second coming or the second advent. And he's going to come like this, as mighty God with sword drawn. Revelation chapter 19 is that battle of Armageddon. The tribulation has occurred. It's coming to the end. And enough is enough. And so God is going to deal with sin once and for all. So he comes on a different kind of an animal. It's not a donkey. It's not a mule. And he comes with a sword drawn. And there's a host coming behind him, which is the church. Notice we're behind him. I think by the time we get there, God has dealt with evil, and we show up to say, good job. Because you and I can't really handle evil. It's only God. So Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 reads like this. John writes, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Then verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Do you know your history? When a Roman general won a battle, he would ride into town on what? A white horse. It was to pronounce, I'm victorious. I'm dominant. I'm your boss, the victor. Here's the kind of horse that Jesus rides on. Far different than the other horse, right? The other one was a donkey or a mule, and it comes in gentle, and it comes in, I'm not here for battle, I'm here because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you understand that? I think if we did to the full measure, then we would not want anyone to suffer punishment, but come to repentance. But when time has come to its fullness, he comes as a mighty God with sword drawn. The white horse is that picture of victory and war. And he comes with justice. Justice against all those who have rejected him. Sometimes we say, God, why don't you come now? And his answer is, because there are still people that I want to come to me. Yeah, but I'm tired of this. And God says, yeah, but I'm God and you're not. Get used to it. Yeah, but hey, cut it out. I've given you my Holy Spirit. I've given you my word. I've given you my people.
Learn to live out God's grace so that those who are right now rejecting Him don't end up suffering for their evil. Do you understand? It's our job. It's our opportunity to present the grace of God to a world who doesn't know Him, and some of them don't even want Him. So there's a contrast in His arrival. His first one is all about preaching the gospel, and the second one is also bringing grace as it stops sin and evil. I want to look at another contrast, number two. Contrast of purpose. Why has He come? Verse 1 of Matthew 21, it says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. You know where the Mount of Olives is? It's east of Jerusalem, just across the valley, that Kidron Valley. It's an important place for Jesus. It's a place He went often to find solace and pray with the Lord. It's the place He went before He was betrayed. It's an important place for Him. Look at letter A. His purpose when He first came was to bring peace. To bring peace. How many of you know John 3:16? Anybody here? Keep going. Excellent job, Bo. Good job. So John 3:16 is probably one of the, if not the most well-known verses in the world. How many of you know John 3:17? It's in the same context. It basically says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Right? And there are sometimes when believers are walking around judging people who don't know Christ. Jesus didn't do it. Why should you? We need to bring the grace and the gospel to their life so they can hear and respond. Notice it says, shall not perish, but have eternal life. It says perish instead of die. And I think it's really important. Have you ever been to the Ye Olde Curiosity Shop? Yeah. Seen the mummy in there? Okay. He was found in Gila Bend. Guess where Carrie's mom grew up? Gila Bend. It's like really hot there. When you watch the news and they'll tell you the hottest place in the nation, it's either Bullhead City or Gila Bend. Seldom is it anything else. Pretty warm there, okay? So this old boy must have been either riding a horse because he's got a shot from the ground up. He's also got some buckshot in his head that he had for a long time. So this guy had a hard life, okay? Well, someone shot him and left him for dead, and he perished in the desert. No one there to care for him until he bled out, dehydrated. He dehydrated really good, didn't he? Became a mummy. Yeah. Perished. You understand, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's not just die, it's perish. Those who do not accept Jesus Christ, they go to a place prepared called hell. And they perish, not for a time, but for eternity. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's what you've been rescued from. You've been given life instead of death. Hallelujah. And sometimes, thank you. By the way, in the first service, I said, hey, we're Baptists, and Baptists usually say, amen, you know, praise the Lord. It's okay to do that, all right? It encourages me, right? Amen means what is said is true, and you're just affirming it. We need to make sure that we're preaching Christ in all that we do. So first of all, peace. I want to talk about peace under here. Peace is so much more than political deliverance. We kind of make it all that. If only our government were fixed, we'd have it great. No, you wouldn't, because sin is still evident in your life as well as everybody's life. Peace means so much more than that when it comes to the Bible and what God is claiming. So true peace is Jesus paying the full price for your sin. That's where peace comes. You cannot have a relationship with God unless you accept His provision. His name is Jesus Christ. He paid that price, hell, so that you don't ever have to if you know Him as your Lord and Savior, which is the second idea about true peace. It's placing your full trust and obedience in Jesus. It's not just being happy with one another. It's being in a right relationship with God. You can't do on your own. It's only done through Jesus Christ. The third thing on true peace True peace is you standing sinless before God. That should elicit an amen. That should elicit an amen.
Amen.
I must say, so far at this point, first service was better than you, okay? True peace is standing sinless before our holy God because of the work of Christ and because of the turning of our heart and making it possible for us to receive Him as our Lord and Savior and following in the obedience of the gospel. This is what true peace is. True peace is this, and it results in this. And I don't mean these four walls across the planet with all people. The triumphal entry was intended to deliver from sin and to bring peace with God. Compare that with the second coming, letter B, to bring judgment. Hopefully you're still in Zechariah. This time we want chapter 14 of Zechariah. And we're still talking about the Mount of Olives in this book of Zechariah. Chapter 14, I'm going to read for you verses 3 through 5. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. On that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. By the way, this is related to the nation of Israel. Israel has a future in God's future. The church has not replaced Israel. There is still prophecy yet to be fulfilled on her behalf. It goes on. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with Him. Holy ones, angels, and I also thank the church. Okay, a reference to Revelation 19. See, Jerusalem is delivered at this point from the Antichrist, the wicked nations. Remember in Armageddon, you have this host of nations led by the Antichrist, and they're going to go destroy God's people, the nation of Israel. Zechariah lets us know that God ain't going to let it happen. Here comes Jesus. The mountain cracks open. A little bit of a dramatic entrance, is it not? Okay, a little different. And so then here He comes, because the last time He came, He died on the cross. This time He comes, and those who reject Him are going to die. And here He comes. And the children of Israel are able to escape as He protects them. And He provides a way of escape. By the way, as He is coming, the Antichrist and this group of wicked nation, it tells us, says, okay, we're not going to get Israel anymore. We're going to get him. And so they take out after Jesus. And by the way, we're just behind him with our white robes because they don't get soiled. Because by the time we get there, he's done. You and I can't deal with sin and evil. It's a divine thing. It's a God thing. It's what He does. We're there to support Him and to show up and show God's grace at work. So now we see a contrast of purpose. His first coming is to bring peace. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. His second coming is, time is up. And those who reject me must face. By the way, God is not willing that any should perish. This is coming. We should have the heart of Christ, the heart of God. We're not willing that any should perish. That should be where our heart is. Yeah, justice needs to happen because that is part of grace when evil is brought to an end. But my friend, it's our opportunity to bring evil to an end by living out a life worthy of the gospel. See, there's two ways that evil gets it. One is by turning to Christ. And the other is by rejecting Him and facing the end. It's our opportunity to proclaim Christ. One more contrast I want us to see. Contrast of response. Now, this one, I've been talking first coming, second coming. This one I'm going to talk about as He entered Jerusalem and just a week later when they crucified Him. So verses 6 and 7 of Matthew 21, the disciples went out and did as Jesus had instructed them. What did he instruct them? Go get a donkey. It's tied up. If anybody asks, tell them it's for the Lord. And they brought the donkey and her colt. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. That is a term of respect, okay, for the one they care for and love. Look at letter A. Cheering crowds. Man, it's like they're at a Seahawks game and they're winning the Super Bowl again. They're all just excited and they're pumped and here they go. Look at verses 8 and 9. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. First of all, there are very large crowds. Okay, Jerusalem in our day and age is not really huge. But in that time it was. Because you know what's taking place? The most important celebration of the Jewish people called the Passover. It's during this time, back in Exodus, it's the 10th plague, and God said, I'm going to send an angel who's going to kill all the firstborn. The way to deliver, the way to be saved, is to slay a perfect lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, go into the house, roast the lamb, and eat it as a family, and the angel of death will pass over. If you don't do that, the angel of death is going to come visit you, and the firstborn in the house is going to die. It says that Egypt was loud with wailing. Okay? So that's why it's called Passover. They were instructed by God to do this every year. This is the time in which Jesus had the Passover with his buddies up in the upper room. And then he instituted something brand new called, we call it communion. Right after that, up to the garden he goes, and betrayed he is. But before all of that takes place, he's coming into Jerusalem. And there's this large crowd. By the way, some people estimate that there were probably 2 million people in the Jerusalem area at this time. Not in the city because it can't handle it, but in the area. That's huge. Okay? That's a lot of people. So Jesus is really drawing a crowd. Notice it talks about they laid their cloaks and their branches on the ground as he passed over. This is a demonstration of respect and honor to somebody who is important. Instead of walking on the dusty, dirty road, which has also got a lot of animal traffic, etc. So you lay your stuff down so that that person doesn't have to walk in the muck and the mire. That's the concept. So Jesus is getting this kind of honor from this large crowd. How impressive is that? Now the next thing. They call out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And that's an important phrase in all of Israel. It's from the Old Testament. It has the concept of the King, the Messiah, the Deliverer. They're calling him the Messiah, the one that the Lord has promised for ages. You are he. Sounds like they're receiving him, isn't it? We find out that they really were receiving somebody to deliver them politically from a mean government, to reestablish their nation. Christ didn't come to do that. His priority was to deliver them from sin, deliver you and me from sin. That is the greater captor. Doesn't matter how evil or ornery Rome was. The more despicable thing is the grip of sin on your life. That's what he came to do. These people were not understanding that, even though he proclaimed it over and over and over again. Son of David, a really important reference is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 13. God is speaking to David. He makes a promise. I'm going to give you a son who will sit upon the throne and the kingdom forever. It's a reference to the Messiah. This is what they're claiming Jesus is. Whatever they understood beyond that, that's what they were claiming. But it goes on, it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, this is another quote from another verse, Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118 is an important psalm. Even they understood it, but it's a proclamation of the Messiah. It's called a messianic psalm, and it's a psalm of deliverance. And so they were ascribing, you fit this psalm. You understand? the respect and the honor and all that's going on. You need to know that to feel what happens later. And then they use that term, Hosanna. It has the concept or the idea, save. We're saved, we're saved, you've come, deliverance has shown up. We're delivered. It became an expression of praise. So you get the cheering crowds. This is what makes them happy, what they're excited. But look what happens just a handful of days later. Letter B, sneering crowds. Matthew 27, verses 21 to 26. Verse 21 begins like this. Which of the two do you want me to release you? Asks the governor. The governor is Pilate. He is Roman. He's overseeing this. He is the one that the chief priest and the crowds brought their complaint about Jesus to. And they were saying he's doing all these, all this, and he deserves to die. And Pilate looks at it. You know what Pilate says? I don't find any basis for any of your accusations. Hey, Pilate was at least smart, reasonable. He looked and said, there's no substance to your accusations. You know what we do a lot? We hear accusations, and because that, my friend, I had just accepted as truth. Don't do that. When somebody is making accusations against somebody, you've got to look at the truth. Pilate knew that, and that's what he did. You know what he said? I find no blame in this man. I can find no fault in him. But when he was going to release him, the crowd got really agitated. And their frenzy just kept growing. This is a mob that is long since out of control. They're going with absolutely no reason, no rationale. And so Pilate goes, how can I get out of this? Because if I don't do something to this guy, then they're going to riot and Rome's going to find out and I'm in hot water. But I don't want to kill an innocent man because that would make people mad too. Hey, I got an idea. We got this guy in the lowest, deepest, darkest prison. And he's going to be killed. His name is Barabbas. Scum of the earth. Look that up in the dictionary and there's Barabbas' face. He's a thief. He's a murderer. He's a scourge. He's terrible for the community. Everybody hates him. He deserves what he gets. And he thought, here's this Jesus guy who's done absolutely nothing, and they're just overreacting. Here's this Barabbas guy they already hate. I'll put them both up, and they'll certainly let him stay in prison and let Jesus go, and then I'll avert a situation. And so that's what it means when it says, which of the two do you want to release me? You want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Without hesitation, it seems. Barabbas, they answered. And then Pilate says, what shall I do then with this Jesus who is called the Christ? They answered again quickly, crucify him. And Pilate challenges it. Why? What crime has he committed? But they shouted all the louder. You hear the frenzy just go? Crucify him. And if you look down at verse 25, all the people answered, let his blood be on us and our children. They were bloodthirsty. Here's the triumphal entrance of Jesus. These crowds are excited, honoring Son of David. Hosanna, blessed. Handful of days later, kill him. Make him bleed. And we'll be blamed for it. Who put Jesus on the cross? The Romans? The Jews? Humanity. Humanity. Because we have sin in our very race. It's not some are sinful and some are not. The whole human race is sinful. Romans tells us that very clearly. We put Jesus on the cross. And then we didn't really put him there. He went there willingly. But without his death on the cross, zero hope. The only option is eternity in God's wrath, perishing forever. It is God who planned salvation. Ridiculous, right? He knew not just the crowds, but humanity. And yet God sent his Son, and his Son went willingly to do the one thing you and I have no chance of accomplishing: dealing with sin. And on that cross, he died. So they scream for Barabbas. This is only 1 week later. By the way, remember I talked about Jesus weeping in Luke chapter 19? This is why. Do you remember? He came to his own, and his own received him not. His own people rejected him. By the way, the verse just before the one I just quoted in John chapter 1 talks about how he came to what he has created, and creation did not receive him, meaning all of mankind. Okay, look at the fourth one. Demonstration of love. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates. Hey, by the way, notice it doesn't say demonstrated. God's love doesn't stop. And God's grace doesn't stop, although we think it stopped when we got saved. We're to live in His grace. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we who know Christ, grab that verse and go, how precious that is. Do you understand? He died for the sins of the world. Don't take this treasure and hide it here. Don't take this treasure and only hide it with believers. Let it shine. Let people meet Jesus. It honors Jesus. Look at letter A. Jesus knew the cost. And he told his disciples on different occasions, and they really didn't get it until after his death, his burial, his resurrection, and he met them in the upper room, and he had a chat with them, and it says their eyes were opened. Chapter 20, yes, I'm in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 and 19. This is prior him going into Jerusalem. Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life." So there's a lot of doom and gloom and wintry kind of darkness. But at the end, there's a mention of spring. In the Gospel of John, you can divide it different ways, but one way you can divide it is in two parts. In the beginning, chapters 1 through 11, Jesus on different occasions says, "It is not yet my time." Remember, he changed the water into wine, and mom comes out and says, blah, 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 and he says, "It is not yet my time." And he says that a number of times. Then in chapter 12, you know what he says? "It is my time." What is he talking about when he says, "My time"? Time for the cross. In chapters 1 through 11, it was not yet his time to go to the cross. It was his time to raise up these men and to call people to repentance. But when it finally came time and he recognized where he needed to go, he turned his nose straight to Jerusalem and never faltered and just went. He knew it all. He knew what was going to happen because he told his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem." Okay, that's cool. That's a decision. But he says, "I will be betrayed. I will be condemned to the point of death. I will be mocked and flogged," which is totally shameful and humiliating, "and crucified." Please understand, when you talk about the death of Christ, it's important to understand the flogging, the mocking, and all of that, and all of the turmoil that goes on with the cross. But you know what's more important? Is why he went, and the fact that he did. The Bible just kind of mentions what happens. The cross is everything. You hear the cross from here on in the New Testament. Look at letter B. Jesus committed to the cost. It's one thing knowing the cost. It's a whole other thing to roll up your sleeves and walk into it. Matthew chapter 21, I'm back in 21, verses 10 and 11. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, by the way, he already knew what was going to happen, and he went anyway. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." He went straight to the cross. And it's really clear in the Gospel of John when he says, "It is now my time." And he turns to Jerusalem and never turns back. He faced it in the garden. He's there during the Passover meal. In there, he starts communion. When it's all done there, he does mention, "Someone's going to betray me. They're all worried about, is it me?" And then immediately it turns into, "Which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom?" I would have just gone, shh. Okay? Anyway. Because they weren't getting it. So then they get up from there and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Guess where that's at? Mount of Olives. And so they're in the garden. "Please stay awake." He prays. "Can we do it differently? Not my will, your will. Wake up, guys. You need to pray so that you don't fall into temptation. Can we do it differently? Not my will, but your will. Guys, you need to wake up, okay, so you don't fall into temptation. Can we do it another way? If not, your will, not my will. Guys, you need to wake up. Here comes the betrayer." And then you know what he does? He doesn't stand here and wait for Judas to find him. You know what he does? "Hey, Judas, whatever you're here to do, do it quickly. Who are you looking for?" And I think it's Matthew. I think there, I mean John, I think there it says, that's the account, it might be Luke, but that's the account where they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am." And you know what happens to everybody there? They fall over. By the way, you know what "I am" is? That's the only name God has ever given himself, and he gives it in Genesis chapter 3. And so here, God is just revealing himself once again. So when they recover, however long that is, they stand up. Jesus had a chance to run, but he didn't. He was there to fulfill a purpose. He knew it was going to happen. He's there to fulfill it because he loves the Father and he loves the world. And he says, again, "I ask, who are you searching for?" "Jesus of Nazareth, I told you, I am." They fall over again. Jesus could have run. Finally gets back up. And there they, Judas does the kiss, and there he off, there he goes. Jesus was committed to the cost. It's fascinating when you read that. Then let her see, Jesus paid the full price. We're always trying to pick up the bill. Stop it. Jesus paid the full price. Here are just some things. Okay, he paid the price when he was in the garden and all that turmoil. Luke tells us he was sweating great drops of blood because of the stress and the turmoil that was going on. Then we also understand, I mentioned it, the betrayal. That's the price he paid. You ever been betrayed by somebody you really care about? Oh my goodness, that hurts so deep. And then he went to the false trials. Once he's betrayed, he goes to these trials. You're not supposed to have trials at night. You're supposed to have all these other different things. And while they're there, they're mocking all of these accusations like they did with Pilate's nonsense. And then he faced the public rejection again. He's paying in full. He came to his own received him not. Man, all he did was heal and feed and preach the truth. Then they hung him on a tree. He was mocked and he was scourged. He paid the price in full. Here's the most important thing. He died on the cross. He paid it in full. While he was on the cross, he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I think this is the point at which scared him most of all. Because when your sins, and the sins of the world, are on his shoulders, there's separation because a holy God cannot view that. Now, by the way, how does all that happen? I'll tell you when we get to heaven, okay? Because I don't have God completely figured out. Nor does anybody else on this earth. Even though there are many people who claim they got it all figured out. Run from that person because they don't know what they're talking about. And then the last thing, he was buried. The burial is really important in Scripture, as well as anything else related to the gospel. Jesus died. He was not just wounded. He was just not beaten. He wasn't brought back to health. He died. And that's where we leave him today. please, if you will, come on Friday for that special Good Friday service. We'll consider Christ's death on the cross, the significance and what it all means. Please invite someone who needs to hear the gospel or be refreshed by it. Do your best to not come alone and fill the room. The same thing is true for Easter. I have some applications here for you. The first one, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I don't mean, do you in your mind agree that yes, Jesus existed, that yes, He was God's Son, and it's all up here as though it's algebra? Is it here in your heart? The Bible's all about relationship. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then He created all of the stuff, and then He added Adam and Eve, and they're the focal point of creation. And He enjoyed relationship with them, walking and talking in the garden with them. How cool would that be? Right now, real scary. But in the garden, it was right. And then who broke the relationship? Adam and Eve, right? But what did God do? He wasn't willing to just write them off and let them go. He pursued relationship. Genesis 3:15. And eventually led to a son, Jesus Christ. The only way to come to the Lord. It's all about relationship. So when I say, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you have a relationship with Him? Is He your friend? Are you growing? Are you learning? If you don't, I'd love to talk with you. I'll not tell you my opinion. I'm not going to argue you anywhere. But I would like to show you what Scripture says. Okay? If you don't know what I mean by a personal relationship, I'd like to talk to you more. The second thing. Are you choosing to mature in Christ every day? This is one of our core values of North Mason Bible Church. It's your choice. Sometimes we say, you know, the gospel saved me, okay, and there it all is in a nice package, and now it's all up to me to live for Jesus. The New Testament does not claim that. The New Testament credits the Holy Spirit with that work. You know what your job is? To obey, to yield. Can that be hard work? Yeah, especially when I want to be all that, right? It's the Holy Spirit. You see, God's grace doesn't end when you're saved. It continues the rest of your life. But it's your choice to obey. Then number three, are you serving Jesus faithfully in and through your local church? Church is not man's idea. It's God's idea. And He loves the local church. We just need to give Him that credit. If He didn't, the New Testament would not have been written the way it is. He talks about His local church and He loves it. Hey, in Ephesians chapter 5, it's like a husband and a wife relationship. That's how intently He loves the church. Our job is to serve our Heavenly Father, not as an individual devoid of being part of a local community. And I don't mean part of by sitting in a pew and just going, hey, praise God, and then leave. But I mean being part of a community. Serving Him with the purpose and the vision that He's given us. Learning together to live God's Word. It is far too easy to not connect to a local church and do what you please and claim God has put you there. You won't find that in Scripture. He puts us together. Why? Because this is a laboratory. This is like a family. This is where we learn to live out what is here. Can you learn to live this outside of being deeply connected to a local church? Scripture doesn't think so. God loves the local church. Are you serving Jesus faithfully in and through your local church? Ministry ought to be one of the most important things we do on behalf of the Lord. Too often it's work, too often it's play, too often it's whatever. We should be serving our Lord faithfully. It's an opportunity. It's a way to demonstrate our love to Him and to one another. Jesus made an entrance. We compared or contrasted His first coming with his second. And then we contrasted when he arrived in Jerusalem that final week, and when he, and we could say, left Jerusalem that final week. And then we talked about the heart of the gospel, his demonstration of love. So hope to see you this Friday, and I hope to see you on Easter. And I hope